9th chapter. And as we do that, I'm going to try to tie in some of the Scotland details with this passage as well. And really my goal tonight is to encourage us in the process of evangelism, to help us see that Jesus is a merciful Savior that we can take to sinners. As Christians, it's very easy to sort of settle into our routine and into our pattern. I've probably seen this even more as we've been traveling from different churches and just encountering different experiences from week to week. As I've thought about it, sometimes I think we look at church unconsciously and have an insider-outsider mindset. An insider mindset of, we sort of go here all the time, we know what's going on, we know where to go, how to do things, and we're content with that. And we sort of miss the outsiders that may be rubbing shoulders with us that have not walked through the doors before, that don't know where to drop their child off for nursery, don't know where their Sunday school class is, may not even know what Sunday school is, and some other questions that may crop up. We were in a church several months ago in Kentucky that was a church plant, and I love church plants as a former church planter, and now as a missionary, that is a passion of mine and a heart. As we went to this church, we sort of had a head knowledge of who was there and what was going on. And it was meeting in a commercial space, which is sometimes awkward because churches fitting in alongside print shops and other things, you can just sort of scratch your head sometimes and say, where is that Suite D? You know, and just trying to figure it out can be confusing. And as we arrived that Sunday, we walked in, we sort of figured out what was going on. And we walked into a common area where there was a lot of activity, and we're sort of getting our kids' diapers changed and getting ready to take them to the nursery once we find that and so forth. And we suddenly, or I should say my wife, suddenly hears a child crying. And she asked me, she's like, Nathan, do you hear that kid crying? And to be honest, I'm a guy. I'm like, no, I don't hear him crying. What are you talking about? And I stopped and I listened, and sure enough, there was a boy crying, and he was saying, Daddy, help. Daddy, help, and then boo, you know, and crying. Well, we took it upon ourselves to sort of investigate and see what was going on, and we discovered there was a little boy locked in the men's restroom. That being a church plant, they had an awkward situation where it was, you know, a men's restroom, but it had a lock on the door that he could lock from the inside, and he had done that. And he was in there frantically trying to figure out, how do I get out of this place? So we went, and we found some responsible-looking men and said, we're new here, we've never been to this church before, but there's a boy stuck in the restroom. And they were able immediately to go find a way to get him out, and we were grateful for that. But one of the things that struck us as we were going through that morning is we felt like profound outsiders. Because as we had sort of come along, and we're in the common area where people are zipping by, doing all this stuff, changing our kids' diapers, no one ever spoke to us to say, who are you guys? How are you doing? Welcome. Are you new here? What's going on? Can we help you with your kids? And so forth. And believe me, I'm not setting this story up to say we're looking to be served. That was not the intent at all. But we were looking for connection to see what was going on and how we would fit in and plug in. And we just felt amazed that we were, as the visitors, had discovered this boy crying when there were people between us and the bathroom that were probably more like me, a guy who was oblivious. Well, on the flip side of that, I've also been to churches that have been incredibly welcoming and make outsiders feel like insiders. One such church was in the Northeast, and being raised in the Southeast, even though my accent is not strongly Southern, I've always lived in Kentucky or Georgia, I went to the Northeast expecting a pretty abrupt, kind of gruff, we like you, but we're just, here's who we are, this is how we do things. And I was humbled by the genuine kindness of that congregation, that I came in and they received me in like a long-lost friend. People were sort of touring me around, and at that particular meeting I didn't have my wife or my children, so I felt a little bit lost without them. And they made me an outsider feel profoundly like an insider, and just like I was a part of their family. And to this day I still get emails and messages from some of those folks, and I'm just overwhelmed at God's grace at work in them. And I share that opening introduction simply to say, if we're not careful, we can slip into the insider mentality that become busy in our own routine and our own pattern and miss the outsiders that God has placed all around us. Not simply here within the walls of our church and our services, but even in the neighborhoods that we work in, the jobs where we work, and the relationships that God has given us in the broader community. As Jesus is walking and ministering the earth and calling out his disciples here in Matthew chapter 9, he shows us how he intentionally brings his mercy to bear in the lives of sinners. He did not sit back passively and wait for these things to happen. He went after people. And I want to read for us Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As we look at this passage, we see some profound things at work here. And specifically, we see Jesus engaging outsiders, inviting them to become insiders. As he's initially viewed here at verse number 9, he and the disciples had just come across the Sea of Galilee from the Gennesaret region, and they had traveled across by boat, and they've arrived here at Capernaum to continue to preach the gospel of grace and of God's kingdom. And as they do that, a natural event in that society was having to pay a toll when they would cross certain borders in certain regions. And this is something that would be a very ordinary occurrence, not so much for us. We're not taxed every time we go between a county or between a state. And yet for them, it was something very, very familiar. And Jesus, in doing that, here in verse number 9, sees this man named Matthew, or Levi, as the other Gospels name him. But it's Matthew and Levi, the same person. We actually have here the author of this gospel giving sort of an autobiographical insight into his conversion. And he reflects that as he was sitting in the tax booth, Jesus came by and engaged him as a sinner. He engaged him in his work, and he met him where he was. And this is profound because here Jesus passes through as a Jewish teacher, a respectable person, and he's dealing with Matthew, who would have been in a very unrespectable class of tax collectors. Not merely because they collected tax, but because they collected that tax for the Roman government. And they were in many senses Jewish turncoats, or they were viewed that way by their Jewish companions because they were working for another authority, and what was worse, they were gouging their fellow countrymen on behalf of this government. The tax collectors that would sit in these booths had the authority to tax whatever rate they felt like, or at least they took that by extortion, because they could look at some people and say, well, this individual looks like he has money, so double his rate today. I'll give the Roman government their share, and I'll take my share. He could look at another person and possibly have mercy and say, well, I'm not sure about them. We'll just charge the basic rate and take care of the Roman government. These individuals, like Matthew, were absolutely despised. And you can imagine people passing through that, just like us, when we have to go through somewhere we have to pay, whether it's a modern toll booth or other things, we get frustrated. We're sitting in the line and we're grumbling. Oh, why do they have to slow down the traffic with this booth? Why do we have to go through here and throw 50 cents when all I have are debit cards and credit cards nowadays? And we can get all bent out of shape. No different in this culture, in this era. But what was different is that Jesus, it says, said to Matthew very directly, follow me. He made a very direct call to this unlikely sinner and said, become one of my followers. Now, this is a truncated account, meaning it's shortened and abbreviated. We don't have all the detail to know every specific part of the conversation, but the bottom line is, Jesus put a demand on him that you follow me, and Matthew followed him, it says. The other Gospels even record for us that he left everything and followed Jesus. This is no small thing for an individual that had money out his ears, as it were, or at least access to money, and could do whatever he liked. And although he was an outcast in society, in many ways he would have been an untouchable outcast, because he had the Roman government covering his back, and he had all the money that he wanted to do what he wanted with his life. And this Jewish teacher passes through with this initial band of disciples, and he calls Matthew and says, "Come, follow me." Jesus engages outsiders like Matthew and invites them to become insiders. And that's precisely what Matthew did. And I think how profound that Jesus took a tax collector that was a despised member of the Jewish culture, and he made him into one of his disciples, one of his even apostles, that not only followed Jesus, but had the privilege of writing under inspiration one of his gospels. That's the power of the grace of Christ, that he reaches into the lives of sinners and he transforms them into saints. And he's doing the same thing today. The question that this raises for us is, how are we engaging the sinners that Jesus has placed around us? Now, I doubt you're passing through many tax booths and that you have the opportunity to say, "Come, follow Jesus, leave your tax booth and come along." And yet, we have many ordinary moments that we exchange words and exchange business, as it were, with people in our community and mindlessly go about it. Think about the places or the times you pump gas. At one point in my life, I would go to the same gas station and I would always pay inside. Not because I couldn't pay at the pump, but because I wanted to talk to the gas station attendant because I knew him, he knew me. And we had a relationship going, and I was able to witness to him through that. Yet I have to be honest, it's become easier in some years past to just simply go up and swipe the credit card and just not even think about it. Now, I'm not trying to prescribe that you need to stop paying with your credit card at the gas pump. But my point is, are you engaging the people that God has placed around you? What about when you go to Walmart or the grocery store, whatever? Personally, I can't stand U-Scan. I like standing in line and talking to a person and letting them do my transaction. But more importantly, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a line and people are frustrated, they're upset at the cashier, and I come up, or my wife, and we are simply pleasant. We smile, we engage them and say, "How are you doing? It must be difficult. How much longer do you have on your shift?" And just be human with them, and they open up to you, and you have some incredible short conversations, but conversations that can have a cumulative effect. And I would just challenge us, are we intentional with outsiders? Or are we caught up in our own routine and our own schedules so that we're insiders and we're missing opportunities to push the gospel out beyond our family and beyond our church? The last example I would use are our neighbors. You know, in America, someone has written that medieval times has actually returned. That we live in our fortresses with moats protecting us from our neighbors, and we don't have to engage the enemy, as it were. And the example is, for those of us that have garages, you pull out of the garage early in the morning with your automatic door opener, you go to the end of the driveway, you go about your business to drop the kids off at school or go to work, and you return at the end of the day, click the automatic opener, go inside, click the automatic opener to close the door, never to see the neighbors, or only to see them at a distance. And how contrary that is to the gospel. It would be much more valuable, much more significant if we, like Jesus, when we're passing by people, we're not simply zipping by them or avoiding them, but we're engaging them. That's what Jesus did. And as we go to Scotland, we are looking for those kind of opportunities. To be honest, I'm an introverted person by nature. Going over to Scotland and doing man-on-the-street interviews was something that I had to push myself out of my comfort zone. And yet God blessed that. It was so amazing, the conversations that my pastor and I got into that day as we engaged people. And I would just encourage you, be bold for the gospel. You're not inviting people to follow you. You're inviting them to follow Jesus. He didn't call you to be their savior. He called you to point them to the savior. And that's where the power lies. Not simply in your persuasiveness or in your confidence or in your ability. It's in the message that you are to deliver. Well, as Jesus ministered to a merciless tax collector who received mercy, he also ministered to merciless religious leaders, the Pharisees. Look at verse number 10 and 11. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Again, this passage is sort of a condensed version of Matthew's biography. So this may have happened a few days later. It doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus said, "Follow me." He left his booth, and that night they had a large banquet. But the point is, Matthew, taking the demands of Christ and his gospel seriously, wanted to immediately tell his friends, so he hosted a party. And what kind of people came to Matthew's party? Other despicable sinners, other publicans, tax collectors, and the unsavory members of society, others that would have had associations with them, which would have been people that most of us would even cringe at the idea of having into our home for a party. And here are Jesus and his disciples, it says, reclining in the home, enjoying a meal. They weren't simply there. They were sitting down and engaged in conversation with these individuals. And in the process of doing that, the Pharisees, who usually would be monitoring Jesus' activity, at some point challenged the disciples and said, "Why is your master doing this? Why is he eating and associating with these horrible people?" And they had genuine concerns. I think at times we throw the Pharisees under the bus as these sort of hot-headed know-it-alls or just very self-righteous people that missed it. And while they certainly had those issues, as you look at this situation and you compare it to the Old Testament, I can see where they were concerned, because they took seriously that the Bible said, "Be holy as I am holy. Be separate. Be distinct." And even in Psalm chapter 1, verse number 1, you remember what that says about Jesus. It says, about Christian, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or is set in the seat of mockers." And here's Jesus Christ, who is professing to be the Son of God, the religious teacher, and these Pharisees are saying, "Oh, wait a second. We know our Old Testament, and it says you should not be in such close fellowship with these individuals. What is your teacher doing? Why is he doing this?" And Jesus was very carefully sparking controversy to draw attention to the hearts of those people in his audience. He wanted to show them that his message reached beyond the confines of the law, that grace reached to Jew and to Gentile, and that grace had the transformative effect of turning sinners into forgiven sinners. And in doing so, it upset the religious leaders. It created some ripples, as it were. And as we go about the ministry of witnessing, it can be tricky and difficult at times. Now, sadly, I've heard this passage used in an abusive way, that people have taken it to mean, well, we just need to go out and be like the world to win the world. And that's not what's being communicated here at all. It's simply being communicated that Jesus and the disciples walked alongside sinners and confronted them with their sin. He brought the gospel to bear on their lives. He didn't expect them to change and conform and become morally right-looking people before he could deliver the gospel. Instead, Jesus engaged them at their present station in life. And we need to take the same approach. That doesn't mean that we need to be worldly to reach the world. It means that we need to know people that are in the world that need Jesus. And there is a difference. And as we work that out, it has profound implications for our churches and for our relationships, because outsiders need to receive the message, but it will upset some insiders when you do that. A great example of this is when I was in seminary. I went to a very conservative seminary, and I love it to death. And as my brother and I were ministering, I have to admit, we're public school kids, so we graduated from public school. And one of the things that did for us is it made us fearless of different people we interact with. As far as tattoos, crazy piercings, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's like, we want to talk to those people. And as we would invite those folks to church that we ran into, I mean, we weren't going looking in bars and clubs and other crazy places. We would just run into people and talk to and invite them to church. And they would get the most condescending scowls and looks. And then those looks would be transferred to us, like, why are you bringing those kind of people here? And I'm not saying that was a universal attitude, but I am simply saying gospel work is messy work. But nothing is more exciting than when God takes people like that, that are living clearly for the flesh, and allows them to live for his Spirit and guides them into his truth. And as we do that, we need to be willing to be risky, as it were, with the gospel. And I'm being a little bit facetious. The gospel is not risky at all. God's Spirit is saving people. just like he saved Matthew, and he confronted the Pharisees. One author has sort of commented on this by saying this. He said, churches too often want to reach out to others in their community as long as the people that they reach out to are good prospects for their church. And if we're honest, we're all guilty of that, myself included. And yet, this passage is reminding us that Jesus is a merciful Savior who can be taken to any sinner. And we simply have to boldly declare his message and bring it to bear on their lives. This year, as I was in Scotland earlier this summer, I had the opportunity to be in a couple different areas. I was up in Stonehaven, the city where I mentioned there was a church asking me to come help them. And I was in another town near Glasgow. And during this mission trip, it was 2 weeks. We were over there. We had a lot of opportunities to reach into people's lives. And when we didn't have a specific thing planned, one thing we would commonly do is just start praying and say, God, show us some people right here that we need to talk to. And we were standing in a city park and sort of looking around the city. And Scotland is just a beautiful place in terms of the geography. You can climb up a hill, as they call it, which is much more dramatic than what we would call a hill. But upon those hills, you just have amazing panoramic views of the villages and towns around you. And we're standing on one of those and we're praying, saying, God, there are 100,000 people that live out here in these villages. And according to demographics, only 2% might be born again Christians. So God, that's 2,000 people that you have, but surely there are more among those 100,000 and that 98,000 that do not profess Christ. Well, as we're praying, before we could even finish, a guy approached us and he said, what are you doing? You know, what's going on here? Because we're a group of about 8 guys standing around in a circle praying. And he was just curious. And we told him, we said, well, we're a group of Americans. We're over here. We're Christians. We're working with a few churches. And we're inviting people to receive Jesus as their Savior. And I tell you, that just directness opened up an enormous conversation with this guy. And he was very honest with us. He said, you know, I've struggled with this for many years about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know what it is, and I can't believe it. I don't know how to believe it. And we just came alongside him and assured him and said, that's okay. That's why you need a Savior. You need Jesus to help you see your sin and trust him as your Savior. He didn't make a profession that day, but what I was struck with is how when you're intentionally engaging the people around you, even a random guy in a park can be a redemptive conversation for the gospel of Christ. Well, as we draw this passage to a conclusion, we see Jesus' response to the religious leaders. And what we see in it is Jesus is taking his gospel to merciless people. First, he takes it to the merciless tax collector. Then he takes it to the merciless religious leaders. And look at the content of his mercy beginning in verse number 12. He says, but when Jesus heard that he had said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' message was very simple and very clear, that he had come to deal with sinners and to bring grace to bear on their lives. And this is something that the Pharisees were struggling with, because their idea was perform. Follow this list of rules that we have built around the law, and you can have a right relationship with Jesus. With God. Yet Jesus is telling them, here are the kind of people that need me. People that know they're sick need a doctor. People that know that they are merciless need mercy. People that know that they are sinners need the righteousness of God. Well, as Jesus is telling this, he's essentially confronting the religious leaders with this message of hope, as it were. And he's hearkening them back even to the Old Testament as he's telling them this message that sick people need a doctor. It was self-evident that this is the case, and yet the Pharisees were missing it. And I guess what I find most profound in this passage, and I could spend a lot of time on these phrases tonight, but I won't. I just want to focus on the one that is unique to Matthew's gospel, where he says in verse number 13, but go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you compare Mark's account and Luke's account of Matthew's conversion, that one, that phrase is left out. And we don't know the mind of God and inspiration, but it would seem clear that Matthew, a converted tax collector, a complete outcast and outsider in society, understood what it meant to receive mercy. And as he's reflecting on this conversation with Jesus, it hits him that mercy had been shown most profoundly in his own life. That Jesus had engaged him and said, follow me, stop what you're doing, come follow me and be a part of my kingdom. And he did it. And I imagine Matthew was overwhelmed at how he had seen grace work throughout his life as God was pouring it out. Because the religious class, those Pharisees that would often pass through his tax collector's booth, showed anything but mercy. They were probably very critical of his role in challenging him and confronting him from a negative angle. And God, the Son of God, came to him in mercy and in grace and said, follow me. And Jesus turned a tax collector into an apostle. That is the power of God's grace. And that's really what we want to see happen in large measure in Scotland. I don't know what measure God will bless with, whether it's a few converts or many, but we're praying and working boldly that God would send us many. I mentioned that when we didn't have anything to do on our mission trip this summer, as far as free time, we'd just pray where we had chances. And there was another opportunity. We were walking through a fisherman village in Scotland. There was a small village, about 1,000 people, a very contained area. It would be equivalent to what we would call like a master planned community in the United States. Only these would be hundreds of years old, and you're born and raised in these villages. You don't leave, and outsiders are not welcomed in. And we met, while we were in Scotland, an English couple that had moved up to Scotland, ended up in this village, and they were burdened for reaching these people. They had gone door to door to every person that lived there and invited them to a Bible study in their home on Friday night and said, we just want to learn about God and share what he's doing in our lives, and you're welcome to do that. And of the 1,000 people that they talked to, only 2 elderly ladies expressed any kind of interest and any hint of possibly having a church background. So they just started having the Bible study on their own as a family and continued to invite and engage people as they walked through the village. As we were there, they took us through the village and we were praying with them. And one spot in particular, one of the men that was with us said, you know, I feel like we need to pray for the people that control this village, the men that run it with a rough hand and that are not godly men at all. So we prayed. We didn't know details. We didn't know people. We just prayed, God, you are the king of the universe. You're in control of this village. We want your gospel to be unleashed here. And again, before we could finish our prayer, we were interrupted by somebody passing by who said, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? And we said, well, come on over and we'll tell you. And we told him the same thing. We're Americans. We're here in your country. We're telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he asked us is, he's like, well, you're not with the guys that run this town, are you? And we're like, no, but we've actually just been praying for those men, that God would work graciously in their lives. In fact, we've been praying for men like you, that God would work graciously in your life. And again, we had an extended conversation with this man and just told him the gospel and told him the gospel. And he didn't respond immediately, but we were greatly encouraged that as we're praying, God is working. He's moving in people's hearts and lives right around us. That was on a Sunday night. Monday morning, our team was driving back to the airport to come back home, and we got a phone call from this English couple that lived in the village, the Christian couple. And they said, you're not going to believe this, but earlier today, one of those elderly ladies that had expressed a faint interest in the Bible called us out of the blue and said, the strangest thing happened to me last night. I could not sleep all night long. I was tossing and turning in bed, and all I could think about was, you and your husband have invited me to this Bible study in your home, and I've sort of hinted around and never committed, and I want to come to your Bible study. And we're like, praise the Lord, that is exciting. And something that, you know, in some small way, God showed us the power of prayer right in that moment. And then finally, as I apply it back to this passage, I think of this Stonehaven Church. It's called Stonehaven Baptist Church that's struggling and looking for help. It's a group of senior believers, 70 plus years old, and they just don't know what's happening. They said, we don't have another generation coming behind us. And within 10 years, we're all going to be dead and gone, and the church is going to go with us. What can we do about this? To their credit, they're involved in young people's lives. Every other Friday during the school year, they rent a local gymnasium, and they invite all the kids and teenagers that have come to gym night. And these folks are not out there weaving, bobbing and weaving on the basketball court or anything else. They're just simply providing a space for the kids to play. And they have about 25 teens and kids that come every other Friday. And they told them, the price of gym night is that you listen to the Bible for 15 to 20 minutes every time you come. And as I was talking to them, they were saying, we need help with this because we love these kids, they love us, but we need help channeling this, and we want to see this turn into a youth group. Well, one of those kids that I want you to pray for is named Grace. And what's funny about Grace is, as I met her that Sunday I was in Scotland at their church, I sat down, I didn't know her from anyone, and she was with a boy, and I introduced myself, and I said, what are y'all's names, what's your background? And she immediately